Dear Lord, our God, our Heavenly Father, we give thanks that it is of your mercies that we are not consumed, because your compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. We give thanks that you have called us out of the darkness of bondage and sin into the marvelous light of your kingdom through Christ our Savior. And we pray for those who today have still not confessed you as their personal Lord and Savior, that they will come without delay to drink of the fountain of living water and to eat the living bread of everlasting life that you have freely provided in your Son, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. We pray for those in our congregation and our loved ones who are stricken with sickness and disease, and we pray for your restoration, for your grace to help them bear their suffering, for your peace to encourage and your presence to comfort. We pray for our sister Cora Haynes as the doctors investigate the causes of her illness. And we give thanks for Sister Ponia in her recovery from surgery. We also pray for all their loved ones caring for them. We pray for our brother Arthur, that you will watch over him and you sustain him day by day. We pray for those in their advanced years, that the joy and hope of the Lord will be their strength. We pray for our young men and ladies, those who have graduated and are looking for jobs, those who are applying for further studies. We commit to you all these needs, all their needs, and trust your provision of the best for all these necessary things, even as we remember to seek your kingdom and your righteousness first. We pray for our students that you will help them in their studies and the friends that they make in school. In everything, Lord, give us faith to trust in your promises to us. We give thanks for safety on the roads for all of us here, for those who have traveled this past week, those who have returned, those who are currently away, and for those who will be traveling soon. And we pray for Rebecca returning to Singapore later this week. And we thank you for bringing Kim, William, and Jit safely back. We commit to you the needs of this church and the ministries that you've entrusted to us. And whatever you have called us to do and to serve, help us to give of our best to our Master. We pray for strength and endurance, above all for faithfulness to you in our service. We thank you for the ladies caring for the fellowship lunch and pray a double portion of your blessing upon them as they serve us. We pray for the session members and ask for your help to help and direct them in the matters of the church. We pray for a minister for this congregation. We give thanks for the faithful here who are serving you with heart, soul, strength, and mind. And we thank you for their labor of love in serving us. We remember Ari and Jeanette, together with their co-workers in North Thailand. We also pray for Pui Ming in Cambodia. We pray that you bless their labor of love and give them the fruits of encouragement and joy. Protect them from the attacks of the evil one. We pray now for Brother Samuel as he brings us your word. May the unction of the Holy Spirit be upon him. May our hearts be a good receptacle for your word, that we will obey and live it out fully in our lives, and we not be just empty vessels that make much noise. Help your people this morning, for we pray and ask all these things in Christ our Lord's most blessed and holy name. Amen. Let us turn to the passage of the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 1. Before I invite Deacon Samuel to come up to address us with the message entitled The Beginning of the Gospel. Let us turn to Mark, and I shall read for you the first 15 verses of Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, and as we recall the words of Malachi the prophet in chapter 3 that we read earlier, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare the way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair and with a girdle of a skin about his loins. And he did eat locusts and wild honey, and preached, saying, There cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts. And the angels ministered unto him. Now after that, John was put in prison. Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye, and believe the gospel. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of this passage of his word, and to the message that we will now hear. Brother Sam, please.
Who here has never doubted God in their lives? Who here has not succumbed to their fear? Who here has never taken their eyes off Jesus when or amidst the raging waves of trials? Who here has never hardened their heart when it came to serving the weak, the needy, or the hungry? Who here had never failed to follow God's will as laid out in His Word? Who here has not rebuked God? Who here has not or has never failed to pray? Who has never failed to put God first? Who has never forsaken God? Who has not even tempted God? Who here has never demanded or thought, you know, God, I deserve better. I serve you, I've done this, and yet you treat me this way. Who has never thought that before? Who has never denied their commitment to God? Well, if you can confidently say that you have not done any of these, well, let us know. Why? Not to applaud you, not to praise you, but we want to know your secret. How is it that you can serve God? Because what we will see is the truth is, especially myself, we have all failed on many occasions as disciples of God, as disciples of Jesus. And in fact, that is what the gospel account of Mark is all about. If you read Mark, it's a story of his disciples and their flaws and their failures. But Mark is also the story of the disciples' gradual conversion. It's the story of their gradual conversion and discovery of who Jesus is. It's a story of discipleship and growth. Yes, the Bible has always been focused on Christ. We can say, well, if you read any book of the Bible, it's always on Christ. The Old Testament looks forward to the cross and Christ, and of course, the New Testament looks back at Christ and the cross. But it's not wrong to say that Mark is focused on discipleship. You see, in the gospel account of Mark, the hero is still Jesus. Jesus is still the hero. And the purpose of Mark is to understand more and more of Christ. You see, the link with discipleship is this. Discipleship is the proper outcome of a healthy knowledge of Christ. Christology. And you see, already in Mark chapter 1 and verse 16 and onwards, we see Jesus calling his first batch of disciples, these first generation of disciples. So that's why I like the book or the gospel account of Mark. It's on discipleship. The second reason why Mark interests me is it's a narrative. It's like a story. Mark is actually quite short. In my Bible, it's only about 20 pages. Less than 20 chapters. And you can read it all in one go. It reads like a story, like a narrative. And Mark structures his narrative like a story. He doesn't jump from place to place. You know, in English, we're taught, well, in any story, there's a plot, there's a rising action, there's a climax, and it declines from there. And so that is what Mark is like. Mark doesn't jump geographically. We see Jesus going to Jerusalem and then coming back, but Mark doesn't do that. He sets his gospel account actually in three acts. The first act takes place in Galilee. That's Mark chapter 1 to chapter 8. Then after chapter 8, he sets act 2. He puts all the events leading up to Jerusalem. And of course, the climax is act 3, and that is Jesus' trial, his death, and his resurrection in Jerusalem. So Mark sets his book like, or sets his gospel account like a story, and he writes it very well. It's very vivid. Sometimes he is short on detail, but when it comes to some events or circumstances, Mark actually contains the most information. And so this is why Mark is a very good storyteller. We see this already in the beginning. Verse 1, it says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It kind of reads like a story, like once upon a time, in many bedtime stories. And I think Mark has a specific reason why he uses the word beginning, and it relates to Mark's past and his failures. There's this commentary that states that Mark likes these double entendres, these double meanings. He uses one word and it has a slight innuendo to mean something else or to mean two things. And so here Mark describes, one, the beginning of the gospel, but he also refers to a time in his life. Mark, I call him the disciple that quit. So who is Mark? Well, Mark is the cousin of Barnabas. We hear and we read of in Colossians 4 that he is the son of his sister, Barnabas' sister. He is Barnabas' cousin. Mark is his Roman name. John is his Hebrew name, John Mark, as he is named. He can also be known as Marcus in the Bible. And we read of Mark as the next generation of disciples. We can think of the first generations perhaps as those who saw Christ, the 12, and also Paul. And then the next generation are those that trained under them. Well, we have Timothy, we have Titus, and here we also have Mark. And so Mark was under the tutelage of Barnabas and Paul. In Acts 12, verse 25, we read that Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem, and when they had fulfilled their ministry, they took with them John, whose surname was Mark. So we know John Mark had some communication or following with Paul and Barnabas. But what is significant is that Mark was a deserter. He was a quitter. Mark failed as a disciple. We're not given the particular reason. We don't know why. But what we know is that John was a deserter. John Mark was a deserter. Acts 13:13. This is Paul and Barnabas's missionary journey. And what do we read? Well, when Paul and his company loose from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. John Mark quit. He deserted them. And it left such an impression on Paul's mind. We can even probably put ourselves in Paul's shoes. Perhaps we had a friend that betrayed us, a friend that said, "Well, I'll be there," and they let us down. And so it was with Paul. Paul in Acts 15:37, they were going on another mission trip, a missionary journey. And Barnabas, again, what did he do? Well, he determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. Well, they wanted to take John Mark again, John Mark the deserter. In verse 38, it says, Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from him, from them, from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work. You see, Paul said, "Oh, I cannot take John Mark. He deserted us. Why would we trust him now?" You see, Mark was a deserter. He was a deserter. But you see, he also had a new beginning. He had a new beginning with Barnabas. Barnabas went with Mark. Paul went with Silas, and they started their respective missionary journeys. So Mark began a new journey. He was given a new beginning. And so it is with us. Well, one, when we're saved, we have a new journey. But I think also when we are disciples, we have failed in many times. We have deserted God. We have deserted Jesus. We deserted our fellow Christian brothers and sisters. But there is a new beginning. Just like Jesus' disciples that we read of later on in Mark, they have succumbed to their fears. They left, they forsake him, they fled. Well, there is also restoration for them. Just like there is restoration for us, there's also reconciliation. There is a new beginning. And again, John Mark may play on this double entendre. He has here written in our passage today, he mentions in the wilderness. He mentions it in Mark chapter 1 and verse 3. He says, the voice of one, this is referring to John the Baptist, crying in the wilderness. And then later on in Mark chapter 1 and verse 12 and verse 13, referring to Jesus going in the wilderness to be tempted, well, he mentions in the wilderness twice. Why did he mention this? Why the wilderness? Because in the Old Testament, what is the significance of the wilderness? Well, many of us remember the Israelites walking around, wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. But we also have to take note that the Israelites, when they were in the wilderness, they started their journey. They had a beginning with God. Their relationship with God started in the wilderness. You see, they were taken out of Exodus. Perhaps they started to know a bit of God's power, but their journey started, their discovery of God started in the wilderness. It was their beginning. And so it is a beginning when something comes to an end. The end of their time in Exodus is a beginning for their time and their discovery of God. In our high school system, once you've finished all the requirements, well, you graduate. And the name of that ceremony is called a commencement. You see, after 5 years, you finish all your courses, and yet you go to a commencement. Why? Because the end of something denotes a beginning of something else, a commencement on the next stage of your life. And so it is with us when we've ended our sinful inclinations, our sinful ways, and turned and believe in Christ. Well, we begin, we commence a life, a discipleship with Christ. But you see, just like a commencement, when we start something, well, there has to be some active participation. I can graduate from high school and just sit at home, and I haven't really commenced anything, right? There has to be, if I want to search for a job, I will have to put out job applications. I have to seek and go for interviews. If I want to commence post-secondary studies, I need to apply. I need to put some effort into it. And so it is with discipleship. We can't just think, oh, I'm saved. I'm just going to stay here and commence my life, my journey as a disciple. There has to be some active participation. We have to commence our journey and our beginning with Christ. So why Mark? Well, because it is a story of discipleship, and it is also a very vivid story. But I want to ask a more important question. Why Christ? Why Jesus Christ? Why Christianity? Of all the gospels out there, why Christ? Of course, there will be many reasons given to us in Mark. In the prologue itself, what we have just read, I see already three reasons. To any story, there is an introduction. And so John Mark sets his introduction in the first couple verses that we have read. And so, why Christ? Well, the first reason, because Jesus is the true Savior. Jesus is the true Savior. This is already taken from verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, the name Jesus is the Greek adaptation of the Hebrew name Joshua. At that time, Jesus was a very common name. Joshua was a very common name. And so to distinguish from other, Mark adds this title. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Take note, Christ is not his last name. It's a title meaning the anointed one, the Messiah. But it's in Jesus' name that it gives itself the meaning or the gospel, the good news. The good news is that Jesus saves. Jesus means Joshua, Jehovah, is salvation. Jehovah saves. And is the name instructed by to Joseph by the angel that appeared to Joseph in Matthew. It says, she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. So we know the name of Jesus, it means, well, God saves. He is to save us from our sins. Now, I think many of us, if not all, have no problem acknowledging that we are sinners. There are things that we do wrong. The fact that we apologize, acknowledges the fact that we have done something wrong. But maybe today we don't acknowledge that we have to account for those sins. That before, when we die, we have to stand before a living God, a true God, an absolute God, a sinless and holy God, and account for our sins. I remember even it was on a Saturday night in January in the bedroom where, well, even after going through Sunday school and the Sunday school system, the Awana and it all, I still knew that I was a sinner. I still knew that I did wrong. I've stolen. I have done unkindly in words and in deeds to others. But I thought, well, there is nothing that can save me. Sure, someone can forgive me, but I'm not answering to them at the end of my life. And it was the verse in 1 John 1:9, is we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Jesus is the true Savior. He is the only one that can save you. That's why John's message is to repent. God, Jesus, he says, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, ye, and believe in the gospel. Jesus is the true Savior. We see that in the first verse. It says the beginning of the gospel. It's not a gospel, one of many. It is the exclusive gospel, the one and only gospel. It's the one gospel that we ourselves have our sins indebted to our lives, the wages of sin indebted to our lives, and there we need the righteousness of one who is holy, one who will die on our behalf. Jesus on the cross to die for our sins. And so the gospel ignites us, it impassions us. It's kind of like as a husband and a wife that looks at their anniversary. They look back at their anniversary, they celebrate it. And so that is the effect of the gospel to us. It reminds us of the goodness of Christ. It reminds us of His grace. It reminds us of His mercy. It reminds us of His love. It brings us joy, those memories. You see, the good news, the gospel, never becomes old news. And so even though we may be Christians for X amount of years, the recounting of the gospel, the preaching of the gospel to ourselves, to others, it gives us great joy. It gives us great joy. Someone once said, the gospel is not only the gateway into Christian life, but it is also the pathway of Christian life. It's not just the door or the gateway. Once you're through, you forget about it. It is the pathway of Christian life. And so the gospel is like a wedding ring. Again, the analogy of an anniversary or the wedding ring. The gospel is like the glue that reminds us of a relationship with God. The wedding ring signifies a relationship a husband has with their wife. And so the gospel reminds us and gives us the good news. So Jesus is the true and exclusive Savior. Secondly, we also recognize that Jesus is the condescending Savior. He is the condescending Savior. You see, God desires a relationship with us. The wedding ring analogy is like a relationship between husband and wife. The gospel or the good news is that God desires a relationship with us. He is personable. And so that's why when we read the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, well, it's the gospel of a person. It's not the gospel of good works. It's not a gospel of merits. It's not a gospel of traditions. but it's a gospel of a person. It's a gospel of Jesus Christ. It implies that the good news of salvation comes through a person who is the very Son of God in human flesh. The good news of salvation comes through a person who is the very Son of God in human flesh. And so we have this understanding that God, the Son of God, condescended. He came down in human flesh to complete the work of salvation. And in Mark, he denotes this. Well, at the beginning, he calls them the Son of God. But throughout his gospel account, he refers to Jesus as the Son of Man. As many times as 14 different accounts, Jesus is the Son of Man. I'll read for you a select few of verses. Mark 2, verse 10, is that ye may know the Son of Man had power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick. He also is mentioned as the Son of Man in Mark chapter 8. He began to teach them that the Son of Man shall suffer or must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed after 3 days be risen again. Mark chapter 10, it reminds us of the servanthood of Christ. He says, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus came to serve us. He served us in human flesh. He condescended. And so this is summarized also in Paul's account. If you turn to Philippians chapter 2, please. Philippians chapter 2, we see that Paul summarizes up this great doctrine of the condescension of God the Son. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. He says this in verse 5 of chapter 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. Obedient unto death in his suffering. That's what we refer to as his passive obedience and his active obedience in being a living, a sinless life. So what does that mean? Does that mean that Jesus, as he came down from heaven, he became less and less divine and more human? No. We believe that Jesus is fully God and fully man. He has these two distinct natures. They do not mix to become 50-50, 75-25, or anything like that. But they are two distinct yet inseparable natures. And so if Jesus would act in a sense, in a certain action, well, he would act in accordance to both of his natures. Let me put it this way. If a very wealthy business company decided to open up its doors to those who were displaced by the hurricane recently, and the business company even decided to set up a soup kitchen to feed, to serve the hungry, to serve the needy, and the CEO of that business company came down, well, he took off his suit, he put on an apron, and decided to serve the food. Did he or did that CEO become less of a CEO? Is his title still the same? It is. Even though he took off his suit or took off his name tag, came down from his penthouse office or what if, and he came to serve, he is still the CEO. And it's the same with Jesus. He condescended. He is still the Son of God, even though he came in human flesh. And so even as Jesus came to serve ultimately on the cross for the sacrifice of our sins, it doesn't take away who Jesus is as the Son of God. And in fact, what it does is it magnifies Jesus. It makes him bigger. We can see who he is. And so the application for us is this. Whether you're serving in the kitchen, whether you're serving in any ministry of the church, mopping the floors, taking out the garbage, your title is the same of who you are. It doesn't change the person that you are. And in fact, what it does, it magnifies Jesus in your life. It shows to others what Jesus has done in your life. And that is why the gospel is about a person. The gospel is about a person who condescended down to men. So Jesus is the true Savior. Jesus is the condescending Savior. And lastly, Jesus is the complete Savior. You see, Jesus is the complete Savior. Salvation is by way of Jesus' death on the cross and is already more than what we deserve as sinners bound for hell. But you see, Jesus comes to offer so much more. You see, for some of us Christians, we think that salvation is something I've already attained. It's something that happened at one point in my life. So what else does Jesus have to offer me? Well, you see, in Mark chapter 1, Mark lists some things that Jesus has to offer, things that perhaps we have not embraced, things we have not grasped in our lives. It's kind of like our contracts, or recently there was, if you watch hockey, every few years they have to renew a contract with a player, pay them according to what they're worth. And so some people will say, well, there is this sort of standard. If they would score 30 goals per year and 30 assists, that makes 30 plus 30, 60 points. Well, they should be in this wage range. But then there's this recent discussion I was with this player on the Vancouver Canucks, and they're saying, well, this man, not only does he score goals and assists, and he may not score as much as the top elite athletes. Well, he has so much more to give. We can't just look and value him in what we can see on pen and paper, but on what of the intangibles that he brings, his leadership, his work ethic. And so it is kind of like our contracts. We can't see as, well, we will put in X amount of dollars, fill in or complete these many reports, or these many files will be done. But what do we bring? Do we bring teamwork? Do we bring encouragement? Do we bring leadership skills to our work? Things that it's very hard to put a figure to. And so with Jesus, he is the complete Savior. There's so much more than just salvation that we may see. There's so much more that he offers us, so that he brings us. And I just want to briefly go through them. First thing, what does Jesus bring other than salvation? Well, Jesus brings hope. Jesus brings hope. This is in Mark chapter 1. Verse 2 to 3, it says, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I will send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. His path straight. This is the prophecy that we just read in Malachi of John the Baptist, and it's the fulfillment of it. We see John the Baptist coming, and he's saying, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. You see, Mark's intended audience was an audience that did not have a working knowledge of the Old Testament. They were quite illiterate when it came to reading. And Mark here quotes two passages, one from Isaiah, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And he also quotes Malachi, "Behold, I will send my messenger." And this offers hope. Hope by the way of fulfillment. It's like a progress. We see a progress in the fulfillment of God's promises. Understanding that God has fulfilled his promise and sending a forerunner in John the Baptist gives us hope. It shows us that there's progression. Hope, it shows us that God is faithful to his promises. And so Jesus offers us hope. He offers us hope, especially because he will come again. If he comes the first time and he fulfilled that promise, we can be sure that he will come again. So Jesus gives, or he offers us hope. Jesus also brings power and authority. That is in verse 7. Verse 7, Mark 1, verse 7, it says, "And preached, saying, There cometh one mightier than I, mightier than John the Baptist, after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose." Well, what is John the Baptist saying here? There is one that is mightier than me, one who is stronger, one who is all-powerful. I'm not even worthy to perform the duty of a servant, of a slave. I can't even stoop.